John chapter 6 is our study this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 22 where we left off. Quick review. I see some new faces here. Quick review. I guess we left Jesus and the boys off in a storm, remember? They're paddling across Lake Galilee, and they've been told by the Lord to make their way to Capernaum. They're not doing very well. They're really rowing into the wind, and they're not gaining at all until the Lord Jesus walks across the water, jumps on the boat with him, and then it seems like he miraculously makes up the difference instantly, and they find themselves at their destination. It's kind of an awesome passage of Scripture. So this little boat, which, by the way, they've dug one of these boats up. It's pretty cool. You can see it. Found it in the mud there in Lake Galilee. Since Israel has been back in their land, they've allowed for all kinds of excavations. They found what they call the Jesus boat. You could look at it, and you could see the exact dimensions of the boat that would absolutely be the one of our Lord's time and his disciples. But we pick up with the aftermath, okay? Verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, Old English, they got in their own boats, taxied over there is the idea, and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now let's pause there. Plenty to talk about for just a moment. That paragraph that I just read can largely be summarized with, the people that were fed by the Lord. And you may remember there was a feeding of thousands of people, miraculous feeding. As they dig the sleepy seeds out and the mist on the lake clears, they look out and all the boats are gone. Jesus is nowhere to be found. And they know, they were there. They saw Jesus stay on shore and the disciples head off across the sea. They even give us a confirming account that other ships on the lake got into Capernaum as soon as possible, kind of confirming. It's incidental, but it's confirming that there was indeed a storm, and all the boats on the lake were determined to get to safety there at Capernaum. But they don't know where he is, and they discover, as they make their way down the lake, that Jesus has somehow gotten from where he was to the other side of Lake Galilee, which, by the way, is a massive body of water. And the first thing they say is, how in the world did you get here? Now listen. Imagine if he answered that question. Well, I walked across the lake, quite frankly, and I jumped on the boat and then miraculously transported the boat here and made up for lost time. Ding. You know, that's what you would say, though. That's what I would say. How did you do this? Well, let me tell you. Because that's our nature, right? We love to draw attention to the miraculous and the unexplained. And I just want to point out first and foremost this morning, did you realize that Jesus doesn't even answer that question? It's amazing to me, the Son of Man, and the discretion that he has. The discretion. He did what he did because he needed to cross the sea and get to his boys, and he wanted to spend time alone with his father. So for practical purposes, I'm not getting on that boat because I have some things I need to deal with me and my Father in heaven, and I'll have to walk across the water. I mean, he can make decisions like that. See, you and I, we don't have those options. We got to manage our time a little different. But do you guys understand, Jesus, he shies away from that question. And I'm just going to throw it out there quickly, and I really want to gain some ground this morning, but how quick we are to rip the veil back of our own prayer closets, rip the veil back in our own personal experiences with the Lord, and just air out all of that for the world to see. And I'm telling you, think about this. There are things God does for you as you're Lord in heaven. That's for you. And I know it's weird. I know it's awkward. I've been told my illustrations are uncomfortable. I apologize. But I really see a lot of what God does in our life, in our prayer closets, a lot like intimacy in a marriage. That's for the bedroom. You understand? It's not to boast and brag and talk about in public. That's junior high stuff. Do you understand what I'm talking about, you married people? There's something sacred about that space and those activities. And I really think we cheapen the intimacy that we have with the Lord by blabbing and posting and airing every little detail about the amazing things he does in our life. I don't know what that is, whether it's insecurity or we try to somehow get credit for the miracle or the amazing things. The church of today needs a massive dose of discretion. We need to have a revival in the area of not letting our right hand know what our left hand is doing, like our Lord Jesus taught. And to keep some things precious and private and personal. Do you know what I mean? And I just think, man, we got to be careful that we don't cheapen some of the sacred things that God shares with us in that secret place. And I think the Lord Jesus models that quite nicely, actually. Then the next thing, as he responds, don't you love in verse 26? He doesn't tell them why he's there, but he does tell them why they're there. I think that's cool. Jesus is like, yeah, I'm not going to answer that question, but let me tell you why you guys are on the other side of the lake. Your motives stink. Whoa! Only Jesus, right? Only Jesus can ruin a good party. Otherwise, this church would be healthy, full of people. Everyone's eating. This church is awesome. Only Jesus knows how to upset the apple cart. Say, you guys aren't even here for spiritual reasons. You're here for the coffee and the donuts. Yeah, well, I hope we're laughing because of how ridiculous that is. The donuts aren't even that good. They're Country Kitchen. I mean, I don't know this morning. I haven't been back there. If you made the donuts... What? Someone wants to fight? That's all right. I heard a rumble. If you made the baked goods, God bless you. Very typically, it's Country Kitchen. I definitely can mock the coffee. The coffee is horrible in this church. That is the worst coffee. I don't know why we don't do something about it personally. All right, there's that. But motive, brothers and sisters. Man, all kidding aside, let's do that for just a moment, huh? Let's let the Lord Jesus, for the second time this morning, presumably, let's let him root around a little bit in our hearts and challenge us in a gentle way like he does. Why are you here this morning? What are you here for? You know, and Jesus is really challenging. You guys aren't here for miraculous. You're not here for the power of God as the idea. You are here because yesterday your stomachs were filled. And you're here for what you get. You're not seeking me out of desperation to know me. You don't have a belief in me even. You just are here for the earthly advantages and perks. And oh my goodness, for the Church of America to hear that today and embrace it. Why do you go to church? You know, there's a lot there. Oh, there's a lot there. And I know I could so easily get bogged down right here, but I think I'm going to let the Holy Spirit take that concept and personalize it around the room. He's better at it anyway. I'll just get in trouble for meddling. But then he goes on to say this in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give. If you're a note taker, that word is huge. Give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You know, listen, this is not Jesus discouraging hard work and providing for our families. We know that, right? We've got to bring balance to the scriptures. If a man doesn't work or if a man won't work, neither should he eat, the scripture says. The man that doesn't provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. So we're clear on that, right? God expects us to work hard and to provide for our families. He's challenging an ultimate motive for why they're there that morning at the Lord's church in Capernaum. He's challenging the motive. Let's not be confused about that. And he's saying, you guys are working and giving yourselves to something that is superficial. It's temporary. But what he's encouraging is, where is that zeal? Where is that intensity? Where's that labor when it comes to spiritual things, things that are lasting, things that can't rot, moth can't eat it, thieves can't steal it? That's what his teachings are consistent, church. Unbelievable harmony in the teachings of our Lord. He seemed to harp on things. And one of the things that is passionate in our Lord Jesus when he's here on earth is he's trying to get a very carnal and materially focused people to lift their eyes to a greater spiritual reality. That's the teachings of the Lord Jesus over and over and over again. And can we hear that this morning? You can do it in your own heart. Man, we work hard. I have never known a harder working culture personally. I absolutely love that about this culture, by the way. I love, personally, the labor jobs that this area provides. I mean, you can't be unemployed. I'm sorry, but you can't be unemployed in Down East Maine. There's something to do. I mean, obviously, if you're disabled, but there's something to do everywhere you look, man. You can snap, you know, tips off a fir tree, for goodness sake. It's an amazing place. We are blessed, aren't we, guys? Resource rich. We can rake berries. We can dig clams. We can get on a boat. We can paint fence. I mean, it is amazing what this little mini region awards. It's an awesome place. I'm not taking away from that. And I don't believe Jesus is either. But is that what life is about, guys? Is it just putting our head down and spending ourselves for something that's going to rot ultimately? Is it all about the paycheck? Is it all about what we amass in this life? Jesus says no. Labor, not for that stuff, but labor for something meaningful and something that is sustainable and something that is eternal. And that's a good challenge, you know. All I have to do, and I'll put it on me, all I have to do is look at my life and do a quick contrast. The amount of intense labor I put towards this goal versus the amount of intense labor or lack thereof I put towards this goal. And do a quick inventory. What is driving my life, man? It ought to be, church. It ought to be the cause of Christ first. That's why it says in the scriptures that we should give him, the Lord Jesus, the preeminence, the first place, the first rank. And everything else in life is subsequent or subject to our first priority. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is teaching. And by the way, he loves us, and he knows you do this. It's not do this or die. It's do this and experience the joy and the peace that I always intended. He's trying to set us free, not condemn or cripple us. I think that's sometimes how we look at this. Oh, it's so convicting. Always trying to make me be more of a spiritual person. He knows you're robbing you by not pursuing Jesus. What a good God. Guys, let's not be confused about his teachings. He's not trying to bust our back with some spiritual responsibility. He's trying to get you and I to operate in the way he always intended by creating us. And that's being in step with him. I'm asking us to rethink some of these things. Labor for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. That eternal life, you don't got to earn it at all. I'll give it to you. I came to this earth to give the stuff away for free. Jesus has more eternal life, being the source of it and stuff, than you can exhaust in an eternal life. Now that's worth writing down in your notebooks. That's profound. I'll give it to you. In fact, that's why I'm here. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? See, Jesus said, I'll give it, and they want to earn it. Do you see the contrast? Isn't that humans? Oh, eternal life, huh? Well, what do we do for that? They totally missed it, but that's who you and I are. That might be who you are this morning. Your attendance in church might be in some way thinking that you're earning something with God. Man, I've been a good boy all week. You know, bless the catch, bless the business, bless the fam. I went to church. You saw God. And don't we slip into that really easily, guys, like that we're trying to earn some kind of points with God. It's human nature. We can laugh and we can be critical, and we are. But the truth is that's us, man. What do we do for it, God? Why do we want to do something for our salvation? Well, because we want to be able to boast about it. We want to be able to point to our accomplishments, right? I did that. I built that. I made that. That's me. You ever drive down the road with a tradesman? It's kind of fun. I actually built that. Back when I was 6, I built that. I did that. Yeah. Well, we do that, right? We do that as people. All right, well, here's the Lord's response. Oh, you want to know what to work for? You want to know how to work the works of God? Jesus answered in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Could it be that easy? You want to work? Then believe. Now, that word is important, guys, and we understand that word to mean more than intellectually accept, right? We understand that the word believe that Jesus is referring to means to lean all of our weight on something. It is believing to the point of action. In fact, if you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, we heard something about that. We heard something about faith without works is vain. It's just a boast. It's just a claim or an identity. This is the best illustration that I've ever heard. Niagara Falls. Yep, bear with me. You're going to hear it again, some of you. Niagara Falls, weird place, attracts weird people. Has for a long time. You know that? One of those weird people went by the name of the Great Blondin. Now, that's weird. And he was crazy enough to stretch this metal cable across Niagara Falls. And he would very easily, by the way, very easily, about jog across that thing, go back, come forward, and crowds would applaud. And then he would do it with a wheelbarrow. He'd literally take a wheelbarrow and he'd go across the Niagara Falls, spin around, and bring it back. And the crowd would be like, "Nah, it's out of control." And then he would do the question, "Who believes that I could do that again?" Ah, everyone raises their hand. "All right," he said, "who's getting in the wheelbarrow?" I'm sorry to say, but you can almost hear their butt cheeks go, right? I mean, you could hear it if you listen closely. I don't know how proper you are, but that's the truth. But guys, that's faith. That's faith. A lot of our understanding of faith is we believe Jesus can do it. We believe Jesus died for. We believe Jesus is able, capable. He could do it again if he wanted to. Okay, who is going to put all of your stock in that personally and run that wire with Jesus? Who's going to pick up his cross? Who's going to go out there like Jesus did and proclaim the gospel publicly and be hated for doing it? You see, faith without works is dead. It's just a boast. It's just a claim. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. You want to know what the work is that you should be preoccupied with or occupied with? It is belief in me, which carries a lot, actually. I'm not at all suggesting we earn our way to heaven. I am suggesting your belief is a lie. And maybe you are the worst person to believe it if your belief does not carry with it action. That's the truth. Your belief is a lie unless it carries with it service to Christ. And the biggest work would be going out there and making your faith public. Sometimes we look at works and we kind of talk about the way we dress and the way we talk and all the superficial stuff. Sure, as we grow and get sanctified, maybe how we talk, definitely how we talk, I mean, all that stuff starts to change. Symptoms, guys, symptoms. The idea is the work of Christ is to go out there and live it publicly, outside the church. This is the boldest we are all week. So we sing loud, we praise, yay, amen! But we go out there and, shh, man, the world's not down with Jesus at all. We might offend them out there. Oh, we can't let people. We're at a Thanksgiving, and we're the only Christians at our Thanksgiving event, so we don't bring the subject up because it ruins the dinner. Do you see what I mean? That's when faith starts to get real, is when we get out there, and the work is to proclaim what we know to be true. That's the biggest work, I think, that should go along with faith. It's the public part. if you want to know what to do, if you want to know what God expects, you believe in me, the one that's been sent. Gotta love that. All right, verse 30. We're not going to get to the end of this chapter. I apologize. But we're going to get further into the chapter. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou, or what dost thou work? The audacity. These people were literally fed miraculously the day before. Jesus, again, he didn't tell them, but they're looking at a miracle, the one sent from heaven. He's only said it four times up to this point. I've been sent from heaven. Any of you guys ever been sent from heaven? Exactly. And then they have the audacity to say, well, then, if you want us to believe in you, it's not going to be that easy, sir. Do something. Do something miraculous. Make us believe. And that's lazy too, guys. Make you believe? You mean all the evidence I've laid out from Genesis up to John the Baptist wasn't enough for you? You still need me to prove something. The meal yesterday wasn't enough for you? Once again, Jesus is pointing out something, guys. The faith that is dependent on miracles only gives way to a need for greater miracles. It's not actually substantial at all. Do something else. And then they even dare to give him a request. Look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Semicolon. Ooh. A lot going on there. First of all, again, the audacity, right, to treat Jesus like a jukebox. Or to worse, treat Jesus like a Santa Claus. You don't do that, right? You have a relationship with Christ where you tell him that you love him and that you worship him in light of who he is. You don't just come to God for requests, right? It sure seems that the motive that Jesus points out here is accurate, because they're literally revealing that motive. All right, whatever, all this spiritual talk. Here's a request for you. How about manna? We've read about it. Could you give us manna like Moses gave us manna? They're literally putting out a request, like Jesus is up for that. And the way he responds to me is worth pausing and thinking about. The first thing he says, well, first of all, truly, truly, it's really important you take note of what I'm saying. Moses did not give you manna from heaven. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. That wasn't Moses at all. Now, what is Jesus addressing there? He's addressing the very dangerous tendency to be in the midst of a revival, an outpouring of God's Spirit, and to exalt the human instruments involved. Jesus was very quick to squash that bug right in front of everybody. Moses had nothing to do with that. Moving on. Isn't that interesting? And don't we have the tendency to do that? We have a tendency to see God move in maybe our communities and think wrongly that it's all about the human involved. We all have our favorite teachers. We all have our favorite musicians. But guess what? It wasn't about Moses at all. Moses was powerless. He's just like you and me. Simply a vessel. Simply an instrument that God chose to use. But God is the one that sent that manna. And don't we, I mean, that sounds elementary, but we forget that quite easily, actually. You don't believe me? Can God speak to you through any pastor? Can God speak to you through any of the elders and teachers? Can God move your heart to worship with any musicians that might be up on the stage? Do you see what I mean? It's got to be this guy. It's got to be that team. It's got to be this environment before I can be actually in step with God. Careful. Because I'm pretty sure God exists outside this building too. I'm pretty sure he does. In fact, I think I learned that in this book of his. We've got to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't focus on all the wrong things. I'm not talking about, false teachers. I mean, you find yourself in a place where you're learning or hearing heresy, you probably ought to go find some good pasture. But you get what I'm saying. We can so easily exalt or just focus on the human instruments. I don't think that's the heart of God at all. And Jesus seems to crush that quickly. Okay? But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, Jesus is about to build a case here, and unfortunately the crowd really misses it. But can I ask you guys just a quick pop quiz? What holiday is looming in our narrative this morning? We were told at the beginning of the chapter. Anybody remember? Passover. Good. Passover. Every Jew that's there in Capernaum who Jesus is talking to, they're getting excited about their Passover, just like I mentioned. Thanksgiving is right around the corner for us, and we're already thinking about it. We're already calling people, you come in, what are you going to bring? And we're crossing our T's and dotting our I mean, we take this holiday pretty serious, right? We're already putting our menu together, and I think rightfully so. It's an awesome holiday, the best holiday, in my humble opinion. But Jesus is starting to get them to understand eating a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, and he's once again trying to get their minds off the earthly and the immediate to the ultimate and the eternal. And he's building a case here that what God always intended for them was more than just physical sustenance. My Father in heaven actually sent to you the true bread. The true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus says, and this is the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Did you see that, church? I am. First of all, that's a little more significant to a Jew than it might be to you and I, especially if you're new to the Bible. But I am, the ego am I, if I'm going to say it the way Jesus would have said it, that's a very, very significant title, actually. It's the very name that was given to Moses. He's the subject. Jesus always capitalizes on the context, right? It's the very name God gave to Moses when Moses was sent by God back to the Pharaoh, the politicians of his day. I got a political goal for you. I want you to go and confront the politicians of your day, Moses, and I want you to demand that he set the oppressed free and let him go out and worship God. I want a freedom of religion, a freedom of faith in your day and age, Moses, and I'm calling you to spearhead this charge. That's pretty cool. That's very cool, in fact. And Moses is like, okay, well, I mean, I'm 80 years old. I'm a shepherd. I got a little bit of a, checkered past. I'm going to need more credentials than this. I got to go back there. You know they're going to ask, Lord, who sent you? Who sent you on this mission? And that's when the Lord said to this burning bush, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. The attribute there, if you're a theologian or if you like theology, it's what we call the aseity of Christ. It's the self-existence of God. It's one of those attributes we don't talk much about. But there is no cause. Everything else we look at, right? We look at a world of cause and effect. But when it comes to God, he is the uncaused cause. He's the only thing that's always been. He doesn't depend on anything for his existence. We are contingent beings, not God. I could just as easily not exist as exist. I came into this world because my mom and my dad decided to come together, and I'm the result of that. But that just as easily, philosophically speaking, could not have happened. Do you understand? Not the case with God. I am that I am. I'm self-existing. That's awesome to think about. If you love theology, you can get lost in that stuff. And I believe you ought to from time to time. You know, that way our faith would go from peanut butter and jelly to something a little bit more profound and rich. I think it's expected of God that we would dwell on him and get to know him and all his attributes, but we'll leave that for another time. But please understand, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, every Jew there would gasp. What? You can't say that. You can't say that. And if we were reading this in the original language, there's even a definite article there. I am the one and only bread of life. We just read the word the, and we kind of skate over it. But there is no other bread of life other than myself is the idea. What a statement, guys. You know, for those of you parents in the room that have teenagers, your teens just went through a 7-week class on the I am statements of Christ. We spent a whole entire week on all these 7 statements. We had a good time. We had a really good time. And we thoroughly studied all of these, and that's not my intention this morning. You have to pick the brains of your teenagers. There's a lot there, you know. They got a lot to share, a lot to say. But suffice it to say, Jesus is trying to get them to assimilate himself in their lives. He's trying to teach them, I am the thing that you need more than any other thing. And he's addressing, and check it out, he's addressing the human hunger, which, guys, is way more than a physical hunger. He's literally addressing the deepest need of humanity is not a wife or a husband or an identity. The deepest need of man is not found in anything in this life. It's actually a relationship with God through Christ. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. I will meet your deepest need. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Again, the deepest need will be met in a relationship with Christ. Verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. You know, your problem is you're hungry, you're thirsty, and will remain so because here I am, and yet you don't believe. You don't believe. And your motive for being here this morning is obvious that you don't believe. You're here for you. You're here for your bellies and what you can get out of this gathering. You're not here for me. You're not here to know me more. And that's the idea. Jesus is challenging, once again, that very motive. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Man, I love this verse because it actually props up two very important truths as it relates to our salvation. And by the way, those two very important truths happen to be two different positions that have created great war among the Christian community for hundreds of years. It's hysterical to me. Both are true, according to Christ. First of all, we are predestined, right? We are elected. That's certainly a biblical concept. It's right there. Jesus is saying, when it comes to your relationship with God, guess what? You didn't find God. He found you. He initiated the relationship. He chose you. And every single one that God has chosen, guess what? It's my responsibility to shepherd and to guide and to lead. And I don't intend to lose one. But then he goes on to say, and by the way, all of you that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's redundant. That's a weird statement if it doesn't matter our response. Of course you're not going to cast me out. He's literally in that one statement propping up the idea that we are predestined and elected by God, but he's also putting huge amounts of responsibility on my shoulders to come to God and surrender to him. And I won't cast you out. In your condemnation, in your fret and worry, would you really receive me, God? I will not reject anyone. It's an amazing statement, actually. And I'm just simple enough to be okay with mystery in the scriptures. I'm just simple enough to think God's ways are higher than my ways, and I will never wrap my mind around it in this lifetime. Now, if that's a disappointment to you, there are other churches that teach other things. They might not be a disappointment to you. They might convince you one or the other, for example. But around here, you're going to get a 7-10 split every time. God is sovereign in every way. Every way God is sovereign. He exercises his will on man. And at the same time, however that works, he honors the choices of men. And he allows that somehow that all to work together for his glory. I absolutely believe in both. It's a tremendous thing. And you know when I will understand that? It won't matter to you then anyway. I'll figure it out when I finally enter that gate and where the scriptures say, I will know even as I am known. One day my knowledge will be complete and I'll walk in heaven and go, oh, that makes sense. That was a dumb fight back there on earth, God. We really tore things up based on sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But wow, we were definitely missing something obvious. It will become that plain to us at some point, but right now, mystery. It is a mystery. One of my heroes would always describe it like this. The sovereignty of God and the free will are like two banks on opposite sides of the river, and those banks will never meet until eternity. I like that. I like that concept. Well, everyone the Father gives will come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And once again, I will raise him up at the last day. I'm sorry if this is too much theology for some of you. I love it personally. But can we think about that statement that Jesus made? He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He made another statement in another place. I do always the will of my Father. It's a big debate. Maybe not with you, maybe not with me, but it's a big debate among the theologians of our world. Is that always been the case? In other words, has Jesus, the Son of God, always been subject to the Father? Was there always a place of superiority of the Father over the Son? Or is that only true for the work of redeeming man? It's an interesting thing. In other words, has Jesus always been subservient to or subject to the Father from all eternity past? Have they always had that dynamic in what we call the Trinity? See, questions like that are intriguing to me. Intriguing. And I think about a couple of scriptures. Here's one. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Statements like, I do always the will of my Father. That's a big word, always. I've always been in a situation where I have allowed the Father to exercise his will over mine. Wow, it's really cool to think about. What about this? What about the fact that it says, before the foundations of the earth, the Lamb of God was slain? That goes back before our time, for sure, right? Way before our time. So I would suggest something to you, and we're going to wrap up with this thought. I would suggest to you the submissive characteristic of Christ is more important than we realize. It's not just about the redemption of humanity, but the submissive characteristic of Christ is an eternal quality of the Son of God, and it's so important that we understand that God has actually spoken into our little world roles of authority and leadership, will, and submission. And all I'm asking you, and we'll pick up next week with the same concept, do you guys know that every single Christian family in this room ought to reflect those characteristics specifically to your children? Do you understand that? Dads in the room, do you know you carry a role as leading your family that is supposed to demonstrate to your own precious children? This is what authority looks like. It's not tyrannical. It's foot washing, selfless, serving type leadership. That's what authority looks like. And the Father is in the role of authority over the triune being that is God. Jesus, he takes the submissive role. Does that make Jesus less than God? I and my Father are one. Does that mean Jesus wasn't allowed to express his opinion? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. No, he even said, I don't like this. I'd do it differently. And he was free to do that. You see how submission has become tainted and abusive in our culture? Tragically, guys, it has, because of pig men and the sinful heart of man. But submission, biblically, outside of all the sin crap, it is a beautiful, holy thing. Do your children see submission modeled? And do you realize you carry the weight of showing your children this is an aspect of God? This is so important. It literally reflects on who God is. You know, we roll our eyes and we fold our arms, and man, this world is, these kids are such punks in our world today. They don't respect anymore. Do they see in our homes submission and authority rightly modeled? That's something to really think about, parents in the room. We reflect God in the eyes of our children. You heard that right? We are reflective of who God is. That's why God made man, check it out, in his image. He divided his image into two genders. When the two genders come together, they complete the image of God. And there's something these children of ours are supposed to see in that relationship that helps them relate to and understand God himself. Well, that's powerful, really. God, bring us back to a biblical understanding of marriage and really what it's all about. Well, that's our Bible study this morning, church. Let's pray, sing our way out, all the way home. Lord, thank you so much for just a chunk of Bible that we can meditate on and think about. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, Lord. You speak to us every Sunday morning, regardless of the human instrument, Lord. It's because we're hungry for your word, and you see that, I believe, and you feed us. Thank you for that. Lord, we pray you would pour out your spirit in this county of ours, that you would continue to bless all the churches in this area. Just burden the pastors to be faithful, to teach your word, Lord. And I just pray for an outpouring of your grace in Washington County in these last days, Lord. And be honored now as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.